Keep showing them this.
But I don't understand it. That's a problem. Well, you're fooling me because I think you know a lot. Boy, there's so many sirens lately.
I know.
Police were wailing this morning. They're crazy. Don't know what's wrong. And it's not.
Okay, we're ready to rock and roll. Today we are going to conclude the verses of the letter Samach. Psalm 119, verse 120. Pasuk Kuf Chof. David HaMelech, King David, concludes with a sense of fear and dread, awe, and deep-seated respect for heaven. Somar Mipachdecha besori. I'm going to tell you before we start that I believe this can be translated in English in two ways. It could be translated as my flesh bristles, or it could be translated as my flesh shudders. And they are not one and the same linguistically, although I suppose from a meaning perspective, they're not that far apart. And we'll soon see why. I'll soon explain to you why I'm coming with these two translations. It's based on the writings of the Rishonim. Umishpatecho, and your ordinances, or perhaps here more accurately, your judgments, your resi, I am fearful. So let us for a moment talk about the overarching meaning of this verse, and then we'll kind of drill into the specifics of the verbiage, the exact language which is being used here, because that's part of our study. So the first thing we're going to do today is talk about the general meaning. Then we're going to go into the details of the actual words that are used, the meaning, the etymology, and then we'll come back to the general meaning and tie it all together. So the general meaning, to quote Rabbeinu Avram Ibn Ezra, who says, Kasher azkir ha-mishpatim sha'asiso b'rishi aretz, when I remember, when I'm mindful of the judgment you did with the wicked of the earth, Yachzeini pachad, I am gripped by dread. Ve'ira, and I am fearful, la'avar ficha, to violate or to rebel against the commandments of your proverbial mouth. In other words, David HaMelech here expresses fear, and the fear is as a result of consequence, when he's mindful, when he remembers the consequences of those who went against Hashem, that causes him not to rebel or go against Hashem. Radak is a little bit more specific. And he says, this is a continuation of the previous verses. If you remember, we talked about these two-faced fakers, these people who played a pious game on the surface, but actually were rotten to the core. And they had this fake persona. So Radak says, Oysam harishayim, those wicked people, the wicked people that we reference in verse 118 and 119, those wicked people, he says, la yifchedu mimcha, they have no fear of you. The Imrim, and they say, Ein Hashem re'esanu, God doesn't see us. How do we know they say that? Because why would they put on a facade? The only one you can fool from a facade is other people. They're only concerned about what people say. They clearly have no fear for what God says, because if they feared what God said, they wouldn't do it. So you have people looking over their shoulder. What's everybody else saying about me? What does everybody else think? They're putting on a facade for that. They portray themselves as pious. But deep down, they know the truth. And because they're not moved to behave differently, because they're not behaving appropriately, and they're engaged in this facade, the conclusion that David HaMelech comes to is, Ein Hashem re'esanu. They must be saying, God doesn't see us. There's no fear for God. And here, according to Rabbeinu David Kimchi, in verse 120, David HaMelech contrasts his behavior with the two-faced fakers, with these corrupt individuals. Aval ani, but I, says Radak, mefachid bimcha. I am awfully reverent and fearful of you. To the point, shesomar mipachtech obsari, that my flesh is shuddering or bristling before the fear. Umi mishpatecha shetishpeteini, not the consequences that were meted upon others, as Ibn Ezra said, but rather, I'm fearful of what might happen to me. The wages are consequences of sin that'll unfold against me. Ki yodaiti, because I know, ataraya isi, you see, v'yedea maisai, you know the truth about my actions. So to recap, according to Ibn Ezra, we speak here about David HaMelech being mindful of the punishment meted upon others. Possibly the people talked about before, he doesn't emphasize that. And he says, when I think about the punishment that they endured, this causes me to shudder with fear and I behave appropriately. According to Radak, verse 120 is a much clearer continuation of the previous verses. He's speaking exactly about the people who masqueraded as pious. And he says, clearly they have no fear of Hashem, but I do. To the point that I shudder, to the point that my flesh itself bristles. And he says, because not I've seen what happens to them, because I'm fearful of what might happen to me. And that scares me straight, and I'm going to behave appropriately. So there you go. That's the general meaning of the pasuk. I should add maybe that the Rabbeinu Yitzchok Chiyun, as he is presented by the Ma'am Loi, says, he says, I shudder with fear, and the reason that I shudder with fear is because I know you see me. But he says, in addition to the notion of shuddering with fear because you know me, which that's the notion of being in awe of God, he says, and even if I didn't reach that level, I would at least be afraid of the punishment. So he kind of explains the grades over here. Really, I shudder with fear before the presence of God. And if that doesn't work, the punishment, the consequences, certainly are able to make sure that I rein myself in. In other words, David HaMelech says that the way or the reason, the methodology that he uses and employs in order to do the right thing all the time is a sense of Yiras Shamayim, a sense of reverence, of awe for heaven. We will return to this notion of finding fear and awe of God in order to do the right thing later on. First, we're going to take a little bit now, I won't call it a tangent because it's very, very much focused on the verse, but let's take now a hard look at the actual words that David HaMelech uses. And I should tell you that the word somar per se shows up nowhere in the Bible. There is not a single kindred word like somar. Somar doesn't show up. There are similar verbiage, but not the word somar doesn't show up anywhere. So let's talk about this. Somar mipachtecha. We know what pachad is. We know pachad is fear. And there are many forms of fear, and many of them are talked about in the Torah. Flesh is flesh. We know what basari means. It's a word that can typically be used to describe one's skin. It's not used to describe the plasma or the meat beneath the skin. It's usually used to describe the person's skin, as we say, v'rochatz besorei b'mayim, you wash your flesh in water, does not mean to gash your skin and wash the flesh. The flesh is an expression of skin, and in fact, even in English, flesh color is the skin of skin, the color of skin, not the color of meat. So we know what pachtecha is, we know what besari is. The question, of course, is what does skin have to do with fear? And the verb here is samar. So my skin is somar out of fear for you. And really, it's not a commentary on David HaMelech's skin, because it's not David HaMelech was not a skinny person. The skin becomes, if you will, a symptom of what's going on inside. It's just the epidermis. It's just what's on the outside, but what's on the outside serves to reflect what's on the inside. And it becomes the telltale sign of how intense David HaMelech's fear is. So what does this mean? What does it mean when we say somar? What is the verb? What is happening to the skin of David HaMelech? And how does that represent the awe and the reverence that he feels, perhaps unlike anything else. And that's why David HaMelech uses that description. When he wants to describe this notion of fear, he talks about this idea of somar besori, that my flesh is somar. So we're going to begin with Rashi, because Rashi is a Pshut Lashon Mikra, chief amongst the commentaries. Rashi says that the word somar could best be understood by cross-referencing the pasuk that's found in the book of Iov, in the book of Job. And this is how the book of Job reads. If you take a look in the fourth chapter, in the 15th verse, Iov is described as Tisamer Saras Besori. Verse 14 talks about fear, talks about trembling, Pachad Kroani, Veroado, Veroiv Atzmoisa Hifrid. He talks about being gripped by fear, by shuddering. And he says, my face changes colors, the spirit of my face changes, which so far that's a natural description of fear. If you want to know if somebody's fearful, you look at his face, not his elbows. But if the face represents that fear, and then Eo finishes off with the words, Tisamer Sa'aras Besori. So I want to point out that in the book of Eo, it says it's talking about the hair. In the book of Tillim, it doesn't talk about hair. In the book of Tillim, it says, Somar Besori, my flesh is bristling. In the book of Eov, it says, Tisamer Saras, the hair is bristling. And if it was exactly the same thing, then why does it say hair when in Eov, and it says flesh by David HaMelech? And of course, it says Tisamer, not the word Somar. But Rashi says that we will best be able to understand what David HaMelech says in Tehillim, chapter 119, verse 20, by looking at Job 4, verse 15. What does Rashi say there? There in Eov, Rashi says, Tisamer hu l'shein odom sha'amdu sa'areisav. This is verbiage that indicates that a person's hair stands on end. Which is really strange. Because if somar or tisamer means my hair stands on end, what does it mean when we say somar mipachtecho besori? If it would say somar mipachtecho sa'ari, my hair stands on end out of fear, okay? So the hair bristles, the hair stands on end. But it doesn't say that. It says besori, my flesh stands on end. What does that mean? Rashi doesn't really explain. He really doesn't. He just says, if you want to have a better understanding, look in the book of Job. So Rashi adds in his commentary in Tillim, Ki odom sha'amdu sa'aroisav, like a person whose hair stands on end. And he gives us a French word, which my research has yielded would probably translate in English as bristle. So the book of Job says, my hair bristles. In the book of Tillim, he says, my flesh bristles. And I don't think it's unfair to ask the question, what's the difference between hair that bristles and flesh that bristles? It's like goosebumps, maybe. Maybe like goosebumps, but it seems to be more than just goosebumps. But somehow he chooses in the book of Tehillim to talk about flesh, not about hair. I don't even know. Like it's very unusual. If that's what it means, why wouldn't he use the same verbiage? So this kind of, you know, should get us thinking a little bit. Okay, so what's really going on here? Now, why that word? Why tisamer? Why is it say? What does tisamer mean? What does the actual word mean? So, according to going back to the book of Job, according to the book of the commentary of Mitzudas Tzion, the word tisamer is milshain masmer. It comes from the term of nails. Yosei, the peg. What does it mean then? In the book of Job, it means my hair stands on end like nails. Rashi Mitzudas Tzion says niskasha kemasmer, the hair became hard as nails. Hard as nails means the hair will be sticking up, like literally, person's hair is on end as if there are nails in his body. As the Mitzudas David explains, kavutzat sa'arot besari, clumps of the hair on my flesh, tamod v'tiskasha, they rise and they're hardened kemo masmer, like a nail. So, we've become a little wiser now. We know that the word tisamer is etymologically related to the word nail, or peg, or pin. And these pins or nails, people speak about being on pins and nails. People speak about hair standing on edge, or the hair being straight up like a nail. Bristling, that's actually a very good word then. And that's the word Rashi uses. His flesh bristles. Now the Ibn Ezra, who does not explain the meaning of this word at all in the Book of Tehillim, strangely, he doesn't focus on the verbiage at all. In the Book of Job, he cross-references the verse in Tehillim. And then he says something very interesting. Rabbeinu Hai was one of the Gaonim, one of the great Gaonim, Pirush Shehu Mimasmeres, that the word comes from nails. Ki hake'ev kimasmer natur, because it feels like nails are puncturing my skin. That's the meaning of summer. That the feeling of fear is as if I'm being stuck with pins, stuck at nail point. So it's a little bit different. It's not describing the way the nails look or the way the hair looks like nails. It's describing the way the hair feels. It feels like my hair is gouging me like nails. Now, what we do know so far, and Rashi sends us off to the Book of Job, what we can gather is that A, somar means nails, comes from the terminology of nails, and it speaks of a form of fear where that's actually visible on the skin itself. So the notion of the fear is being expressed with flesh that bristles. Now, Radak, after explaining to us the overarching meaning of the verse, he actually does go back to the meaning of summer. He says, well, so what exactly is summer? And he says, this is like a person, yamdu sa'aroisav, a person who's in a state of fear, that his hair stands up like nails. Okay, that's very similar to what the commentary said in the Book of Job. That's basically what Rashi said there. It's very similar to what Mesudas David is saying. So Radak seems to say the same thing. But the Mitzudas Tzion here in Tehillim says Masmer v'yose, the word samar comes from the term of a nail. But the problem is, you can't say that it means bristling like a nail, because the hair could stand up like a nail. How would the flesh stand up like a nail? This is a problem. The reference is not the same. In other words, there's etymology, related etymology, but it's very, very hard to say that hair standing up like a nail translates into flesh that stands up like a nail. So the Mitzudas Tzion says that the business of nails could be understood in yonei hiskashus. It means turning hard. Turning hard? Have you heard the expression hard as nails? Mm-hmm. So it's not bristling like a nail, it's hard as nails. In other words, the flesh is actually hardening. So it's not just a question of the hair. This seems to be a deeper form of fear. This is a fear where the skin literally shrivels and hardens. That's what we seem to be hearing here. It's almost as if the fear of Job is supplanted or taken to the next level, where the flesh itself bristles. The flesh itself hardens. Because that's how Mitzudas, who says there that it means hair, can't say that over here. He can't talk about hair that's standing up like nails, even though Radak says that. He says this has got to be talking about more than just standing up like a nail, but rather hard as nails. Hard as nails. So how does that get to, as they get to flesh? Why would you say flesh is hard as nails? And why is there this cross-reference between the idea of the hair standing up in Job and here the flesh itself? So one of the ways I've seen it's translated is on the tongue, we have little bumps. We have these little bumps on the tongue. And the bumps on the tongue, they're called papillas. And that's where the taste buds are, contained in the tongues. So I'm not talking about the tongue now, but I just want to talk the word papilla in English refers to the bumps on the tongue. Now, usually the tongue is a bumpy part of the skin. It's a skin that's very bumpy, but a regular flesh is usually smooth. But when a person is really nervous, so then there can be like little bumps, or maybe what they call today goosebumps. Mm-hmm. The follicles of hair on the flesh So there are little follicles that usually are not, they're not, shall we say, raised. Way of understanding this in that the flesh shudders. And I think that the reason that the other Mepharshim went the direction of shuddering flesh is because papilla bristling and hair bristling is not really that different. And in the book of Job it says, Tisamir Saris. And here the word hair is missing. Here it's only the emphasis on the flesh. So maybe goosebumps is one thing, but that the skin trembles, that the person shudders, that's a higher form of fear. And this I found in the commentary of the Me'iri. The Me'iri says, L'roiv ha-pachad, that sometimes when a person is very fearful, sa'aroisav shaladim oimdeis, his hair stands on edge. There, Me'iri references the book of Job. Then he says, here, till the David HaMelech means, good morning, Zelda.
How are you?
I'm fine, Baruch Hashem, how are you? Oh, I can talk about the Parsha. But I have even a better idea. Why don't we talk about the Parsha and the day? You know what today is, right? No, today is Rosh Chodesh Shvat. And it's been Rosh Chodesh for only about 3,330 years now. That's a long time, no? Yeah, it wasn't always called Rosh Chodesh Shvat. It used to be called Rosh Chodesh, the beginning of the month of Ashti Yasser, the 11th month. That's how it's identified in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy. We read in the book of Deuteronomy of Moses opening his farewell speech to the Jewish people, which is parsed over the course of 5 weeks and is filled with different languages. As the scripture in Deuteronomy says, Ho'il Moshe ba'eres ha-Torah azos. Moshe explained the Torah. Now, Moshe was a great teacher, so he was explaining the Torah for 40 years. But here the Torah says he began to explain it. And the only thing he might have done that he hadn't done previously is translate the Torah into different languages. So Moshe Rabbeinu essentially explained the Torah. And even if you're to say that he explained it in greater measure, it's on the same continuum. Explaining in greater measure cannot be called he began something or started something new. And that's why Rashi reaches for the Medrash that says that he explained the Torah in many different languages, which is, as the Rebbe explains in a lengthy rumination, the notion of Moshe Rabbeinu impregnating holiness into all languages so that Torah studied in any language is holy and is meaningful. And that means today is a day of tremendous empowerment. It's from today that we receive the spiritual power and force of being able to express the words of God in any language, and that becomes sacred and holy, whether a book of Torah is printed in English or German, French or Russian, Polish or Arabic. It really doesn't make a difference. It doesn't make a difference if the Torah is written in Spanish or Castellano or in any of the Aboriginal languages. Moshe Rabbeinu essentially gave us the ability to impregnate all languages with holiness by using it as a vehicle, a mechanism, a convention of sorts to convey the word of Hashem. And that's connected to the Parsha, because the Torah portion of this week, which is called Bo, contains within it the first mitzvot that we, the Jewish people, were given as a nation, even before we became a nation. We were born as a nation on Pesach, and some 2 weeks prior, we began to get our first mitzvot. Many of those mitzvot are connected to the observance of Passover. We read also of God's instructions about tefillin. But the first mitzvah, where it all begins, is the commandment to sanctify time, and the commandment that God gives to Moshe Rabbeinu that we should have Rosh Chodesh. And today is Rosh Chodesh. And of course, just like the notion of Moshe Rabbeinu speaking to us on Rosh Chodesh Shvat, which as mentioned is about being able to permeate all languages with holiness, the idea of Rosh Chodesh is the special gift that God gave us to sanctify time. And of course, Rosh Chodesh, the notion of Rosh Chodesh, which is brought about through people's sighting of the reappearance of the lunar disk, that's all about taking an ordinary day and turning it into a holy day, a day of empowerment, a Rosh Chodesh. And invariably, whenever Rosh Chodesh is, will also dictate when the Yamim Tovim, when the festivals of the Jewish people will be celebrated and observed, because they're observed on days of the month, and we have a lunar calendar. In other words, the first mitzvah of the Torah was God's empowerment to us to sanctify time. And the mitzvot are all about sanctifying stuff, space and things. When we build a Beit HaMikdash, we create sacred space. When we utilize material matters for holiness, we're able to sanctify that terrestrial existence and saturate it with holiness. That's how it all began. That's how Moshe Rabbeinu continued to move it along. And Zelda, this is how it's going, Emeretz Hashem, very speedily and in our time to end, where we bring holiness and light into the furthest corners that are distant and dark, and that will catalyze a universal change. It'll bring about a world which was mundane and ordinary, a world that is really pedestrian, almost sometimes unholy and ungodly, a world that seems to deny and obfuscate the presence of the Creator, that Be'ezrat Hashem, as a result of the mitzvot we do, it'll become a world that reflects the presence of the Creator. It'll become a world in which all of us will know of peace and incredible prosperity, a time in which we will occupy ourselves only with trying to deepen our relationship with and expand our knowledge of God, our Creator. That, of course, is how we understand the era of Mashiach. May it be upon us speedily and in our days. Amen. So, back to the Me'iri. So the Me'iri says that first of all, if you look in Job, L'roiv ha'pachad, sa'areisav shal adam oimdeis. When a person is very fearful, his hair stands on end. Right? That's what we talked about, like nails. But then he says, V'chein b'saray, so also with his flesh. In other words, the Me'iri is trying to explain why we don't mention hair in Tehillim, we only mention flesh, because I guess he's talking about the papilla of the flesh, which stands on edge like the hair would stand on edge. And then he says, Ritzoin Eloimar. So why did you have to say the papilla when nobody knows what papilla is? Why do you have to talk about papilla? It's hard to see papilla. Why don't you just talk about the hair? Obviously, if the hair is on edge, the papilla is on edge. So he says, Ritzoin Eloimar. It seems as if the flesh, the skin, is crawling off its space. In other words, the skin is shuddering. That's what it means. That's what he seems to say. The skin moves. And when something shudders, it's in a state of flux. It's a state of movement. So I would like to humbly suggest that we look in the Me'iri, we see an explanation as to why we don't talk about hair. We focus on flesh. It's not just about focusing on, instead of the hairs, the papilla, it's about talking about the shuddering that a person might experience. Interestingly enough, in the famous book of grammar, which Rashi oftentimes references, known as the Machberes, written by Menachem, it says under the word samar, and this is the only time in the entire Bible it says the word samar, it says that inyana means dechifa v'hanah, pushing and shaking, also known in English as shuddering. So I think now we have a pretty good understanding of what's going on here. We're talking about the physical phenomenon engendered when a person is in a state of fear, to the point that their very skin shudders, the hair stands on edge, the papilla bristles, and the person himself shudders. Of course, all of this is included in the word samar, and that's why it is impossible to translate the Hebrew language into any other language, because when you say the word samar in Hebrew, you're talking about bristling flesh, hair standing on edge, papilla that stands on edge, and even skin that shudders. All of that's included in the word samar, as the commentaries unfold and develop the full profundity and the meaning that's buried in that one word appearing once in the entirety of Tanakh. And all of this is mipachdecha. All of this is from the sense of awe, the sense of reverence, the sense of fear that David HaMelech feels, umimishpatecha yoresi. So we started off by talking about this idea that David HaMelech is fearful. We had a little tangent here. We went into a vocabulary or etymology thing, focusing on the word samar. Now we understand the imagery that's being associated with this awe and reverence. Let's go back to the awe and reverence. What is he so frightened by? So here's something curious. The Sefarno has a totally different take on this. Totally different take. I don't even know where he gets this from. I couldn't find this in the Chazal. He says, "Sama mipachtecha means migzeres ha'umos. I'm afraid of the nations. The nations shehim shalta alai. The nations that you have put me under their duress, under their power. A moment's at loss. David HaMelech established the Jewish kingdom as such a mighty kingdom. The fear of others was in their hearts. The fear of ours was in their hearts. Who is he talking about even? It's almost, he must be talking about the future. And he says, Umi mishpatecha yoresi. It comes from your judgment. He says, your judgment. He just said it's from the fear of the nations. So he says, Sepharno, because it says in the Torah, in the book of Devarim, in the 28th chapter, where it speaks about the terrible curses, the Techacha, Uvagoyim Ahem Loisagia. I'll send you scattered amongst the nations and you will find no respite. So what is he afraid of? The torture, the beatings, the pogroms, the persecution. No, he says. Because of these challenges and difficulties, I was unable to devote myself to your service appropriately. Why? Because we're so busy surviving. We had so much tzaras from those persecuting us. We didn't have time. We didn't have the ability to serve Hashem properly. So what ultimately was David HaMelech afraid of? He wasn't afraid of the torture. He wasn't afraid of the Inquisition. He wasn't afraid of the pogrom. He was afraid that this would take him away or take us away from serving Hashem properly. Wow. He wasn't afraid of the physical pain. He was afraid of what it would engender, how it would remove us from the service of Hashem. So it's really interesting what the Sepharno says. Very, very interesting. Because it takes us in a direction of, it explains to us what, you know, what the fear of David HaMelech is. And it goes back to the idea that David HaMelech shudders and is afraid of not listening to Hashem, but not only not listening to Hashem, not only not doing the right thing himself. He's afraid of a situation where circumstances will prevent him from being able to serve Hashem properly. And here, I would like to delve into this now a little bit and talk about the deeper meaning. We're not just talking about the idea that David HaMelech is in a situation where he might not be able to serve Hashem, or he might not himself choose to serve Hashem, but in fact he's worried about circumstances beyond him that would prevent him from serving Hashem. To complete the introduction to what we're going to learn now, I want to take a look for a moment in the Medrash Tilim, which is also sometimes called the Medrash Shofar Tov. The Medrash Tilim says that David HaMelech's fear is mipachad shel gehinom. He's afraid of the proverbial fires of the afterlife. And he says, it's good to be fearful. It's good to be fearful. It says, ashrei adam mefachet tamid. And here, David HaMelech seems to be then, if we follow the Medrash, referring to something that is stated in the book of Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, where in the 28th chapter, verse 14, Solomon says in his wisdom, Ashrei Adam, fortunate is the person, mefacheg tamid, who is always in a sense of fear. Rashi says, Doeg me'onesh, fearful of consequence, of divine punishment. Why? Why is it good to be fearful? Ubekach misrachek me'avera. In doing so, he distances himself from sin. Mefachet tamid. So Mitzudas David says, if you're fearful of something, you avoid it. Simple. Everybody's terrified of this coronavirus for good reason. So what are we going to do? Let's stay the heck away from anything that's connected to it, whether it takes masks or gloves or isolation. We're terrified of it. You're afraid of it, you stay away from it. You don't say, I'll get close, but I won't do anything. Oh, you know, I'll just be around the area. I don't know, what do I have to be so careful? We could drop our guard, and we could, you know, flirt with sin a little. Just be, you know, but then we'll do anything wrong. Of course, we're never going to go past a certain point. You would never say that with the coronavirus. You would never say, well, move into the house a little. We'll just cozy up. We're not going to do anything. I want to kiss this person because they're finished. I'm not going to go in there. You know, just cozy up and get a little close. No. If you're afraid of it, you stay away from it. Guess how we're supposed to be with Averis? Exactly the same way. Stay away from it. Stay far away from it. As we say, misrachek minachet. You're supposed to say distant from sin. And as the Ibn Ezra poignantly drives the point home, he says, mefachet tomet, from who? Min Hashem, from Hashem. And therefore, v'lo yivsha. He doesn't say v'lo yechter. He says v'lo yivsha. It's like you won't make, it's almost like a mistake, you know, like a slip, a trip, an inequity, a little bump along the road. He says, the problem, the reason we get into mistakes is because we're not careful to stay away from it to begin with. But if we stay away from these problems to begin with, then we wouldn't ever go close. And the Chachamim tell us that never was there a person who actually made the choice to commit the great sin of adultery. Never such a thing. Never happened. It's never happened. I mean, history is full of it. The Bible is full of it. It didn't happen. They didn't commit the sin of adultery. They committed the sin of immodesty. They committed the sin of not being careful. They committed the sin of not staying away from sin. And once you get comfortable with sin, once the door closes, then everything, all chance is thrown to the winds. But then anything could happen. So a person stay away from sin means a person has to distance himself from sin. You have to distance yourself from inappropriateness. Because only then a person will make sure not to violate what Hashem wants. And that's, for example, why we have the mitzvah of yichud. Of seclusion, not to be alone. The opposite gender shouldn't be alone. So what are you, a crazy person? You can't be alone with somebody? No, you can't be alone with somebody because that is the segue to sin. We want to stay away from sin. There's a beautiful metaphor for all of this that's found in the writings of Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun, as we mentioned many times, the Rebbe of Don Yitzchak Abarbanel. And I'm sharing it to you in the syntax of the Ma'am Lois, who quotes him so copiously, especially in this chapter of Tillim. What I find so amazing is, you'll see when we read through the way, the metaphoric terminology that Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun used, and then we're going to move over to the book of Tanya, you'll see that when you learn Perek Mem Aleph, especially of Tanya, it essentially elaborates and explains what this great Rishon was saying in a remarkable way. At least I thought it was remarkable. Okay, so let's take a look here at the Ma'am Lois. We've already discovered that in the Rishonim there's different things David HaMelech's afraid of, right? Afraid of being in circumstances where he can't sin, afraid of the more likely explanation, which all the other Rishonim seem to follow, being afraid of doing the wrong thing, because it's not just a fear of circumstances I can't control, but actually afraid of making those mistakes. I should run from sin. I should keep myself distant from sin. And nobody should ever trust himself. Nobody should ever say, I would never sin. That's the meaning of Ashrei mefached tamid. If I'm fearful of sin, I won't put myself in the circumstances of sin. If I'm relaxed, I let my guard down. If my guard goes down, I can fall down. Rabbeinu Yitzchak puts it like this. He says, imagine this. You have an opportunity, or perhaps a responsibility, to make a request of the king. Now, we don't even know what this metaphor, we're already lost because we don't know what a king is. We don't understand a king. To us, you know, the British royalty, we're swearing allegiance to the queen. It's a joke. With all respect, that's due, if any is. It's a joke. It's not real. A real king? A real king, according to Torah, is a person who has the power of life and death with a snap and is answerable to nobody other than God. The king or queen says, off with your head, and your head is off. Not as a thug or dictator. A king, a real king. It is said that when the Tsar was executed by the Bolsheviks, news eventually filtered out. They didn't let the news out right away. News eventually filtered out. And a elder chassid, very, very refined soul, who was known as Reb David Haradoker, because he came from the town Haradok, Reb David Kivman, he wept. So the younger chassidim were taken aback. This older chassid is weeping, and he heard about the death of the Tsar. They said, Reb David, he was an unbelievable anti-Semite. Tsar Nikolai was no nice person. Terrible things to the Jewish people, the citizenry, Jewish citizenry in Russia. So Reb David said, I'm not weeping for the Tsar. I'm weeping for the metaphor, the Torah metaphor, that the next generation will never understand. He was a person who was so refined. He was so devoted to Torah. The notion that people wouldn't understand Torah as he had brought him to tears. Because if you didn't experience real monarchy, you can't imagine it. Today, the way presidents and prime ministers are treated, zero respect. It means nothing. The president has no power. He has some power. It's not the checks and balances are such that you can say anything you want about the president to get away with it. Which is not necessarily a good thing, but certainly no fear, there's no awe. So, unfortunately or fortunately, however you choose to look at it, this metaphor of Torah, which was once very real, Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun lived in Portugal. He knew what a king meant. The king had the power of life and death. So he says, if you had to ask something of the king, even if you are a courtier, even if you have some kind of relationship or closeness to that regent, to that monarch, the ace boye b'fnei ha-melech, when you come before the king, hu margish yireh b'liba, you will feel fear in your heart. Literally, your heart rate will increase. You will begin to feel fearful. He says, how much more so if this is a person who caused damage to the king's treasury, and now you're being called for some kind of accounting? And what if you didn't just cause damage to the treasury, but you were in fact appointed over the treasury to ensure that no damage, no financial losses would come to the king? And now you're being called to give an accounting. And how much more so if you are the one who pilfered the money yourself? You pilfered the king's accounts, you got caught. You're now to appear before the king to explain the bank accounts that you yourself are responsible through your own corruption from stealing from. And how much worse if you would have diverted those funds to the king's enemies? How much worse would that be? Like the Alter Rebbe, they accused him of robbing, ruining the Russian economy and sending the funds to the Turkish government, to the Ottoman Empire, because they were the ones who occupied Palestine at the time. Of course, there's never a country called Palestine. It was just a name for a piece of land from Hadrian. But at that time, it was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. And the Turks were the arch enemies of the Russian czars. And imagine what Alter Rebbe was accused of? Of course, falsely. He was sending money to Jewish people who came back to live in Israel. The first modern Aliyah, 1776, of Hasidim. Alter Rebbe was accused of funneling Russian money, Russian funding, which should have gone to the czar's coffers, to the enemy of the czar, his archenemy, to the sultan. So imagine all this. Imagine all this. He says, Milvad habusha, besides the shame, the ha'ema, and the sense of awe, hu gam mefached, he's terrified. Shema yilachtu b'chav lechetose, lest he be done in, roped in by the cords of his sin, by the cords of his rebellion. Now try to picture this. Try to put yourself into that person's shoes. Try to imagine you're that person. And Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun finishes off like this. He says, "Ukeneged beis bechinas elu." It was corresponding to these two dimensions, if you will, that David HaMelech expressed himself. He said, "Somar mi pachtach absari, my flesh bristles or shudders." This is hapachad, this is the awe, the shuddering. Migdula sreima muscha. How great the king is. I'm standing in front of the king. That's a fearful thing. That's number one. Number one, standing in front of the king, a sense of terror grips you. Number two, mimishpatecha yoresi. I'm not just standing in front of the king. I'm standing in front of the king now to give an accounting as to why his accounts are compromised. I'm standing in front of the king because his treasury has been looted. I'm standing in front of the king because I was responsible for that treasury. I'm standing in front of the king because I am the one who caused the damage. And the treasury was looted and the funds were diverted to the enemy of the king. That's mimishpatecha yoresi. You understand what's going on here? This is a terrifying situation. So he says that's what David HaMelech is speaking about before Hashem. Now what does that have to do with accounts? He says, this is a very mystical, Kabbalistic expression. Richiyun says, because your sins have a way of damaging, of inflicting damage in the spiritual worlds. So when you behaved inappropriately, you actually inflicted damage on the king's treasury. You actually did something really bad. He doesn't talk about the diversion, but he says, it's like like a Sar Tzava. This is like a person that was appointed to lead the royal armed forces. And in his mistakes, or even ineptitude, or corruption, Goydim Abdon Harbi Nefashas, he caused many of the soldiers, the king's people, to be killed. But he's not like a regular person. You're a general. You're a commander. A commander who is sleeping at the switches, and because of your inactivity, or maybe even because of your wrong activities and wrongful orders, you caused a tremendous loss to the king's armies. The king's loyal servants were slaughtered. His residuals were gone. The enemy captured it. How do you feel then? This is what David HaMelech speaks about. So now you understand the shuddering. Now you understand the bristling. Now you have like a little more of an appreciation as to what exactly is going on here and why it is that the person who stands before the king does so with such a great sense of fear. So in order to really explain the profundity and the depth of Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun's words, I would like to humbly suggest that we can only do this by spending a few moments now taking a look into the 41st chapter of Tanya, especially as the Rebbe explained it. So in the 41st chapter of Tanya, the Alter Rebbe continues a theme that he had already begun. Of course, the opening of the book of Tanya is Ki Karev Elecha Adavar Moed, that it's very, very close, exceedingly close that you should serve Hashem properly. And serving Hashem properly does not only mean in action, because there are some mitzvahs that are incumbent upon the heart. There's a sense of love and a sense of reverence that's part of the Torah. So it doesn't say Ki Karev Elecha, anybody can do this. Anybody can do this includes also a transformation of my inner persona. It means engendering or generating certain feelings, feelings of awe and love. Is that easy? It's extremely difficult. It seems borderline impossible, in fact. So the Alter Rebbe sets out to explain how it isn't impossible and that Yiddishkeit is mission possible. And the Alter Rebbe already explained prior in Tanya that the notion of Yiras Hashem is the source, the root source, the origin and the root source of the fulfillment of negative mitzvahs. He calls it a shedush u'makar. And a shedush, a makar v'shedush, a source, an origin, and a root, means, he says, to avoid all negative things. How does a person avoid transgressing the will of Hashem? Because he's afraid. He doesn't want to transgress the will of Hashem. The yiras shamayim, the sense of reverence, enables him to stay away from the 365 don'ts of the Torah. And then the Alter Rebbe says, the ahavas Hashem, the love for God, is what motivates a person to go and do these things, so you fulfill the 248 positives. Now, the Rebbe, according to Zohar earlier, already established that you cannot simply have a rote Judaism in which things are performed habitually, because then, even though you still get the mitzvah, but he says it doesn't go anywhere. And he uses the Zohar's metaphor of ava and yira, the passion, the fervor, the awe and respect of a mitzvah, as serving as gadfin, as wings that lift the bird off the ground. So truth is, if the bird has clipped wings, it's still a kosher bird, but it also can't fly anywhere. And he says, in order for your mitzvahs to be elevated into a higher realm and a higher reality, you need to have a fervor and a passion. Only when it's a mitzvah which is done with that sense of emotion is it a mitzvah which is able to experience that kind of elevation. That's kind of what the Alter Rebbe has talked about in previous chapters. And here the Alter Rebbe goes and he says, you should know that the foundation of everything, including positive mitzvahs, it all begins with Yira Shamayim. If there is no sense of awe, if there's no sense of respect, if there's no sense even of fear before Hashem, nothing will end up happening. And we know this because we are expected to serve Hashem as servants. The word servant comes from serve. In Hebrew, it's called avoida. Avoida comes from the term eved. And it says clearly in the Torah, v'avadetem es Hashem alikeichem. If it's an act of love, it's not an act of servitude. If I like what I'm doing, in fact, if I love what I'm doing, it's not difficult. It's hard to carry rocks in your pocket. It's not hard to carry diamonds. You love what you're doing. If it's a labor of love, it's not a labor. But we are called upon to serve Hashem laboriously. We're called upon to serve Hashem as avodim, as servants. And if I'm to serve Hashem as an eved, as it says, v'oisoi ta'avoidu, it is him you must serve. Eved, labor, toil, slave away. Then that can only be with Yira. That can only be with a sense of awe, because Ahava, the nature of Ahava, is exactly the opposite. So therefore, in the beginning of the 41st chapter of Tanya, the Rebbe goes back and he says, "Biram tzarech li yes lizikar and tamid." Despite the fact that you will create a sense of excitement and passion and exuberance and joy, and you're thrilled to do a mitzvah, that's great. Don't forget, reishis ha'aveda, the beginning of your work, and ikra v'sharsha, its primary foundation. The Rebbe many times in the later Memorim explained that Ikra V'Sharsha talks about two things. There are things which could serve as the beginning. It was the foundation. That's how I got into this, but I'm not doing it anymore. But Yiras Hashem, reverence for Hashem, is not only the foundation, it also remains the mainstay. It's where it all continues. It's the central fulcrum. Without that sense of Yira, there will be nothing. The Yira must be ever present. And even though the Yira is the source of all that staying away from the negative things, and the Ava is the source of engaging with all the positive things, that's the do's and the don'ts. So nonetheless, the Alter Rebbe says, you still need to have a sense of Yira Hativis. You still need to awaken the natural reverence and awe, which is Mesuteres Belev Kol Yisrael, which is encoded or tucked into the folds of every heart, of every member of Yisrael. Shelei Limreid B'melech Malchei Amlochem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so that you shall not ever rebel against the Lord your God. In other words, we have to work through contemplation on awakening this natural sense of awe and reverence. That it should be shetehei behizgalos libri, that it should not be a theory, it shouldn't be latent, it should be actualized in our hearts and in our minds. And Alter Rebbe goes on to speak about how we think about the greatness of God. Thinking about the greatness of God will get us there. And then he says that not only you think about the greatness of God, but then think about the fact that God has put everything on your shoulders. Hashem said, this is all about you, Am Yisrael, but specifically, it's about you as an individual, va'olav befrat, you specifically. Ki chayev adam loimer b'shvili nivra elam. A person has to say, for me, the world is created. I'm looking at this chapter of Tanya, and I'm going back to what Rabbeinu Yitzchak Chiyun said. I'm saying, wow, that's the same thing he talked about. He says, going before the king is one. Number two, you're responsible. Something happened here and you're responsible. And here, the Alter Rebbe quotes a verse. And he says, God, speaking to Jacob, it says, V'hini Hashem nitzav alav. God is standing on him, standing above him, standing over him. That's the verse the Alter Rebbe quotes. What does he want to prove with this verse? So he wants to prove with this verse. It doesn't say Aleihem. It says Alav. The pasuk is talking about Yaakov, one person sleeping or having a dream. Okay, fine. But we can say Hine Hashem Nitzav Alav Ubeichin Klayis Velev. Hashem is seeking out your innermost thoughts and desires. What are you thinking? How do you feel? And that therefore a person has to serve Hashem Be'emo V'yira. So the Rebbe, to explain this, the opening part of this chapter of Tanya, he said that there's a very interesting medrash that juxtaposes or contrasts Jacob and the Pharaoh. And it says, the wicked, they stand over their gods. The righteous, the God stands over them. And the Medrash quotes, V'hinei, it says in Pharaoh's dream, Oymid al hayor, the Pharaoh is standing over the Nile. They used to worship the Nile River. But with regard to Yaakov, it says, V'hashem nitzav alav, God standing over him. So what does that mean? The Pharaoh was standing at the Nile. And Yaakov has a dream, God standing over him. What does it mean? The Rebbe said, Oymid alav really means standing on him is like people say, we're relying on you. Or it's leaning on you. It's standing on you. You're the foundation. It's all on you. In other words, you're responsible. What God is telling us is that you must feel you're responsible. The idolater says to his idol, you're responsible. You need to do A, B, and C for me. The idolater, when he worships his idol, what is he looking for? He's looking to please his idol so his idol will take care of him. Who is it really about? It's about me. How am I going to get my rewards, my paybacks? How will I be safe and secure? How will I be prosperous? I'll worship my idol. My idol will bless me. It's a tit for tat. So really, I need my idol. It means I'm relying on my idol. But when it comes to our relationship with Hashem, that Rebbe said, it's not we say, hey God, I need A, B, C, and D. That's not what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to say, God, I know you need me to do A, B, C, and D. There's a famous story of a man who came before the Alter Rebbe, and he had a long laundry list of needs. I need, I need, I need, I need. And the Alter Rebbe said to him, Du zogst alts, was du darfst. You keep talking about what you need. Aber was darf dir der Eberste haben? What does God need from you? This you didn't talk about. And the fellow heard these words. He fell into a dead faint, as the story goes. And when they revived him, The Alter Rebbe said to him, you do what God needs from you, and he'll take care of what you need for him. So there is, of course, a symbiosis here. And Hashem does promise to take care of us, but that's not what it's about. We don't turn to faith. We don't turn to the Jewish religion so we can have a good time. So you want to have a good life? You want to have fun? Well, Judaism is the way to go. The best guarantee to have fun. It's the key to unlocking riches, health, and wealth. No, can't say that. I could say to you, it's the key to unlocking meaning and fulfillment. That I could say to you. Because ultimate meaning and fulfillment is not when we live for ourselves, not when we live selfishly, but when we live selflessly. Selflessly. And that's the Hinei Hashem Nitzavah. God's relying on you. So the world is a mess. And you have to stand before the king now. And the king says to you, what'd you do with my world? And you say, God, what do you want from me? What I want from you? The Hinei Hashem Nitzavah, I was relying on you. Now imagine you were the one who had the responsibility. You have to hit the switch. The most famous person in the world is now going to go up to the podium. I don't know, some president, the prime minister. And is your job is to hit the button at the right time. And you were daydreaming. Or looking at your text messages and forgot to do it. And 50,000 people, 150,000 people, everybody was waiting. And everybody all of a sudden turned around. The camera zoomed in on you. And you were busy going like this on your phone. And you forgot that everybody's waiting. How would you feel? A sense of shame. You left because I relied on you. We had this all, the whole thing was riding on you. We had thousands of people live. Hundreds of thousands watching. Everybody was, and you were busy going like this. What are you doing? The shame would be unbelievable. So this is the point. Hashem says to you, you're responsible. Soma mipachtecha. David HaMelech says, that's what I'm afraid of. Mishpatecha yoresi, then God's going to strike me. He said, the consequences of sin are not the punishment, the consequences are the fallout. Imagine if a person were to find out that at a particularly given moment, Mashiach was about to come, and the scales were perfectly balanced. And you happened to be at the right time, at the right moment, you had a mitzvah to do, but you were sleeping. You were too busy reading your latest tweet or taking a picture of your lunch and posting it on Facebook. You were too busy to do a mitzvah. You're too busy. But that mitzvah could have brought Mashiach. And somehow you find this out someday. How would you feel? You wouldn't be able to hide from the shame. David HaMelech says, that's the meaning of Soma Mipachtecha. And as the Medrash tells us, Ashrei Mefachet Tamid, be afraid. Not be afraid. Be fearful. Have a sense of duty, have a sense of awe. Awe at the responsibility you have. I remember reading an article many years ago by the previous occupant of the Oval Office. And it was written by one of Reagan's speechwriters, Peggy Noonan. I think she's still alive. Very brilliant woman. And her, she didn't like President Obama. Whatever. And she said that she's covered many presidents. She said every president was in awe of the office. And I don't see it. She said, I don't see it. I've been in the Oval Office. I was there with the press. I didn't see it. It was very intuitive. I thought it was very interesting. It was almost, there was a disdain instead of a respect. In other words, really and truly, the fact that one person could sit in that chair should be overwhelming. I'm not so sure this president is in awe of it either. I don't know. But the notion to sit in that powerful position, it's like you're in awe. What do you mean you're fearful? You're not afraid? Everything you do has such consequence. It's not a flippant kind of thing to do. It's enormous responsibility. That's what we're talking about. We speak about fear. Yiras Shemayim doesn't mean fear that God's going to strike me down, knock me dead. Yiras Shemayim means a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, a sense of responsibility, a sense of the awesomeness of the moment. It's like people are afraid to speak publicly. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of shame, afraid of ridicule, afraid of failing. Nobody wants to fail. Nobody wants to feel like a disaster. Nobody wants to feel accomplished. This is not a graphic sort of fear. And this is why fear is a bad translation, because fear is what happens when somebody points a loaded gun at you. Fear is when you find out that there's a coronavirus around the corner. Fear is when you find out when there's the local zoo's lion has escaped and is now rampaging through the streets. That's what fear is. It's not fear. Fear is not Hashem as a ferocious buffalo, chas v'shalom. Fear is a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. And this affected David to the point that he physically could feel it. His flesh bristled when he thought of this. And that's why he never made the mistakes of his enemies, of Doeg, Achitofel, and the people we mentioned before, the David HaMelech, always served Hashem as one should, as the Alter Rebbe says, even though Ahava is a tremendously important thing, the Yiras Shamayim remains Ikra, Besharsha, it's the foundation, and it continues to fuel our Avodas Hashem, so that not only we could be successful, but the real Yiras Shamayim is that we have a sense of duty and responsibility towards the Almighty and towards the rest of the world to bring the Mashiach and transform the world forever. May it be speedily and in our days. Amen.
Amen.